Last Sunday, as we were in the Word of God, we saw in Galatians chapter 4 the glorious truth. And it just still, I don't know. I've been thinking about it all week. Because we are in Christ, we are the children of God. Just an amazing thought that we are the children of God. We're no longer slaves. We're the rightful heirs of the Heavenly Father. And on top of that, God's tells us in Galatians chapter 4 that we may approach him as Abba Father, as our daddy. I hope you've had a good week of going to your daddy. And I don't mean that at all in a flippant way, but of approaching God as your loving Heavenly Father, this one who wants to be this daddy figure in our lives. And so as you turn to Galatians chapter 4 this morning, some of you know my background, and you know that my testimony is I came to Christ at a young age. I have Christian parents, and so I have lived kind of this, what I call this Ozzie and Harriet Christian experience. You know, the kind where it was kind of like 1950s TV. I grew up in that kind of house, this idyllic kind of setting, you know, where mom and dad loved Jesus. Not that we didn't have our own share of problems. I mean, we went through a bankruptcy. My dad lost his business and that kind of thing. But where we went to church all the time, and we were with that family that when the doors were open, you were there, that kind of thing. And I went to a Christian high school. I mean, you know, how much more Christian can you be? And then to a Christian college. And yet, during my high school years, being in a Christian high school, and what I found is, by the way, just because it's a Christian high school, there's a lot of un-Christian people. And it's not just the students, too. In a Christian college, what I found was there's a lot of people who like to play Christian. There's a lot of people who like to, and there's a lot of people out there who like to say that their view of Christianity is better than somebody else's view of Christianity. Their view of understanding the Word of God is so much better than somebody else's understanding of the Word of God. And what I found was, and what I experienced a lot of my growing up, and quite honestly, it left me jaded. And that's not their fault, that's my fault, that's my own heart issue. But it left me very jaded with this idea of fundamental Christianity. Because what I saw was, it was all about keeping rules. Anybody else identify that with that? That Christianity was nothing more than keeping rules. And quite honestly, the thing that irritated me the most was the ones that were celebrated as heroes for keeping the rules were some of the worst ones. Anybody else experience that? Let me tell you a funny story. Many of you know I went to a very conservative Christian college. Those of you who don't know, Bob Jones University. Don't throw stuff at me. I graduated with a degree from accounting. When I was a junior, they started this program where the president of the university would honor these kids once a quarter, and he had these things called President's Awards that he would hand out. And it was a big deal. They would have chapel. We had chapel 4 days a week. They'd bring in some really good speakers, and we'd have chapel. But one day a quarter in chapel, we did no preaching, no singing. We honored these five students who had done these amazing things, okay? So there was the President's Soul Winners Award, and these were guys who went out, and literally some of them would go out and preach on the streets in Greenville, and I admired them for doing that. And there were guys who did stuff of good for the university, and, you know, we did this and we did that, and then there were other people who were recognized. Well, there was one, and I forget the name of the award, quite honestly, but it was really for the best citizen on campus, right? This guy who's conscientious or girl, and they would pick one a quarter, and it was a big deal. And so we're sitting there in chapel. It's the last award they're giving out, and we're like, oh boy, here we go again. Who's the one who did the most things to kiss people's, you know, tails and that kind of thing? That's really what we're thinking. I told you I was jaded. They announced the name. I can say the name because I know he doesn't listen to me. Dan Matthews. The president's up there, you know, ready to hand out this award. Dan Matthews. Big, huge auditorium. Where's Dan at? But by the way, this Christian, you didn't skip chapel, okay? You weren't allowed to skip chapel. Dan was skipping chapel that day. Needless to say, Dan didn't get his award. And those of us who sat there and were like, this is exactly why we shouldn't be handing out these awards! And yet, what I found is, and there is a point to where I'm going with this, is that I get older as a Christian, I can become such a legalist. I can become just like that, celebrating people for what they do and don't do. And what I do is I don't celebrate the grace of Christ. To me, and I see this as a pastor, there's not many things more sad than this. To see people who have been rescued by grace, who have been saved by grace, who have been gone from being freed from being slaves and bondage to sin, and however you want to put that, and they willingly go back to becoming slaves of the law again. Now, I've got to be careful here because there's someone who might be thinking he is advocating this morning cheap grace. I am not advocating cheap grace. Grace, when it is fully understood, it causes us to respond. John Newton, when he understood grace, wrote that great hymn, Amazing Grace. He's not talking about cheap grace in that hymn. The Bible never talks about cheap grace. And I'm not an advocate for cheap grace. But I would say to you this morning that the legalist is one of the saddest people I know. Because the legalist understands what it meant to be saved by grace, and then they run back to their laws and their regulations. And I want to just say this, anything that requires more than grace from yourself is legalism. Anything that requires more than grace is legalism. I say all that to say this because I think I understand in just a small way the heartbeat of Paul when we come to Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 8. Paul has got a heart that I believe is just full of grief, and it's aching over the people there in Galatia. And you have to understand why. And Paul's going to give us some insight into that in this text. We have seen Paul already in Galatians with a hard tone with these people. If you don't remember, just flip back to chapter 1 and verse 6, where he says this, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting. In other words, I'm ticked off that you're deserting the gospel, a gospel that I preach personally to you. I cannot believe that you are abandoning the gospel. Chapter 3 and verse 1. Those don't seem like loving words, do they? You foolish Galatians, you fools, who's bewitched you? Verse 3, are you so foolish? But when we come to chapter 4 in our text beginning in verse 8 today, I think I see a subtle kind of shift in Paul's tone with the church here. He's still pretty passionate. He's still got a heart to see them do the right thing, but I think he is now kind of just really opening up his heart a little bit here, and it's not a surprise to me that his words, though strong and hard, they come from a heart of love. He is moved and he is so perplexed that the Galatians, these people that he has personally ministered to, would walk away from the gospel and the freedom that there is in Christ to enslave themselves again to the law. So with that in mind, I just want to read this text because that's the most important thing we're going to do this morning is actually hear from the Word of God. Beginning in verse 8 of chapter 4, I'm going to read down through verse 20. So let's understand verse 7. You are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then you're an heir through God. We're on this mountaintop, okay, in verse 7. Then verse 8, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. And then catch Paul's heart. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, I beg you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. For then what has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Father, I pray that we would not just see these as words from a spiritual leader to a church that he loves and just have pity, but Lord, that we would see these as words that are written directly to our hearts. Lord, I'm keenly aware that in this room this morning there may be those who have consciously made an effort to return back to legalism and turn their back on the grace of Christ. God, forgive us for that. We want to make much of your grace, and the way that we make much of your grace is by daily living in your grace. Speak to us, Spirit, this morning from your word, we pray. Amen. The first thing that Paul appeals to these people is, starting in verse 8, do not return back to the slaveholder that is the law. And can we understand this morning what legalism is? I know we've defined it several times, but I want us to understand again this morning just how dangerous it is. Because legalism is adding any kind of your own righteousness, any kind of your own works to the gospel in saying this, that God, you need my works, you need my righteousness to make the gospel complete. And that cheapens the gospel, and that cheapens grace. Because here is what the gospel is. The gospel is that we cannot do anything for ourselves. There is no righteousness in us. There is no inherent goodness in us. But that God, in spite of the fact that there's no goodness in us, and in spite of the fact there's no righteousness in us, he reached down to us through Christ and offers us forgiveness for our wretched condition. And any time that we embrace legalism, we are literally going back to the slave house, and we are literally saying, chain me back up here again. Chain me back up here again. Notice what he says there. He says, you were slaves. You were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. He said, when you did not, what though? Know God. And I think that phrase is so important. To know God. There are a lot of people in the world today who say they know God. God and I have a thing. You ever talk to somebody like that, is that way? God and I have a thing. Well, I don't know what your thing is with God, but here's what I know about my thing with God. I can directly know this God, and I am known by this God. And there's a big difference between having a thing with God and knowing God. And here Paul is really careful in his wording. He says this, before we knew God, and then we see in verse 9 that we have come to know God, or rather be known by God. And let that sink in for a second. It is an amazing thing that we who are, in even Newton's words when he wrote Amazing Grace, that saved a wretch like me. How many of you would agree with Newton? I'm a wretch. That we as wretches, that God would choose to know his wretches. And I think Paul has in his mind here, as he's writing here, people wake up and understand this is not natural. This is not normal. This is amazing. This is something divine. This is something that we need to grasp a hold of here, that God, this God that created us all, would want to know us. It implies relationship. It implies an intimacy. But it also implies this: to truly know God and be known by Him, it implies that there's a change that takes place. Isaiah had that change in Isaiah 6. When he really saw God and knew God, he left there a different person, didn't he? Isaiah 6, I saw the Lord holy and lifted up in His temple, and I saw the train of His garments fill the temple. And he said this, when he finally comprehended all that he saw, as much as a man can comprehend it, he said this: woe is me. Woe is me. I'm undone. I'm a mess. I'm a wreck. I don't deserve to be here. And notice, before we knew God and were known by God, we were slaves. We were slaves. We talked about that last week. We were slaves to the elementary principles, the ideas that self, that every religion in the world, that every person in the world comes into this life believing this, that somewhere in me there is some goodness that I can produce that will make God happy with me. Those are the elementary building block principles that every single one of us has operated on until we came to know Jesus Christ. And he says that in verse 9. He says, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles? And let's understand this morning that if you believe, as sincere as you are, as devout as you are, if you believe that there is something you can do to make God love you or God be pleased with you, that's weak and it's worthless. It's weak and it's worthless. Not my words. Those are God's words. God says it's of no value. It's weak. It can't accomplish anything. It's powerless. But Paul here is writing to believers, believers that he has had a relationship with, and he is saying to them, how could you want to just leave the power of God, the power of grace, the value that is in grace, to go back to these weak and worthless things? What are the weak and worthless things that they're going back to? Well, look at the text here. He says, verse 10, you observe days and months and seasons and years. What's he talking about? Well, for many of these believers that he's writing to, they were Jews, weren't they? If you know anything about Judaism, calendar is really big to them, isn't it? There's feasts and there's festivals and there's this and there's that, and you got to do this and you got to do that. And that's partly what he's writing about here. He would write to the Colossian believers in chapter 2, and if we had time, we'd look at it. But basically what he's saying there is you are going back to a time before you knew God, and you were practicing what you thought bought favor with God, and you were doing it in an effort to keep God happy with you. You say, well, PD, why are you wasting so much time on this? None of us in this room are going back to the Old Testament law. Any of you eating kosher? No? Okay, we can pack up and just go home, right? No. Our issue isn't the law. That's not our legalistic problem, but every single one of us in this room probably deals with legalism in our own hearts. There's so many equivalents that I could make today, but let me just make a broad statement about our legalism today. You want to know where I see legalism hurting the church of Jesus Christ today? It's taking matters of conscience that every one of us have. Right? Every one of us has matters of conscience, don't we? And it is taking those matters of conscience and it is elevating them to the plane where my conscience is on par with the Scripture. And so when my matters of conscience line up with the Scriptures, and I hold you and I hold myself accountable for my conscience as on the same level as Scripture, guess what I am? I'm a legalist. And you are too. You see, these matters of conscience that we all have, if we're not careful, they can be more than just convictions. They can become in our minds these things that we believe that we have to do to please God. And the Bible is clear what we have to believe and do to please God, isn't it? We have to, by faith, receive His grace gift of salvation to us and understand there's nothing that we can do to contribute to our salvation. That is what the Bible says that requires of us. But after all, we are a church. And so there are things that we do that we put on that level. I told you, I grew up in this system. I grew up with dress codes. Like it was evil for girls to wear pants or jeans that look like men's jeans. Like, what do you want them to wear? Oh, we wanted to wear these silly little culottes that when they sit down, the guys can look right up their leg. That's what we want them to wear. And I'm thinking to myself, teach us about modesty. Teach us the biblical principle. Or I heard these kinds of things. If you go into a movie house, you don't love God. So much so that even as an adult, I walk by a movie theater and I'm like, I hope nobody sees me here. I had that so ingrained to me. And you say, that's silly stuff, PD. You know what? There are people here that probably wrestle with their own versions of legalism, such as they're looking around this room this morning to see who's not here so they can think that they're better than those people who aren't here. Say, well, the Bible does command church attendance. It says, don't forsake the fellowshipping together of believers in Hebrews chapter 10. Well, if you don't show up on a certain night and do this with the other believers, you're not as good as certain believers. No. And we all have to battle our legalist tendencies. Maybe you think you're better this morning because you didn't, you know, come into church with a cup of coffee or something this morning. Like, that's just silly. I hear it, though. I hear it. Like, or you're better than the pastor because you would never touch pop. I kid you not. And this person is no longer here, so don't look around the room. I got an email one time from somebody who thought I was a horrible Christian because I consume pop. But before I cast stones at that person, I judge other Christians because of things that I have in my mind that I'm sensitive to. And so here's what Paul says. Before we get carried away with this legalism, before Galatian believers, before Johnstonian believers, you get too far down the rails with this legalism. Here's what he makes the appeal. Look at verse 12. Brothers, I beg you, become as I am. What is he saying? I'm the ultimate example to you? No, this is what he's saying. I want you to be like I was when I first came to you. And now Paul's going to give us some history here. Look at verse 13. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. In other words, I never intended to come to where you are, but because I was so sick, I got delayed and I got waylaid and I got put in your area of the world. It's funny how God works, isn't it? Paul got detoured because he got sick. And so he comes into contact with these Galatian churches. You want to know what those churches are? You can find them in Acts chapter 13 and Acts chapter 14. You'll find some of those churches listed there. You won't find any record there of Paul getting sick. He lets us know this now in the letter to the church of Galatians. Verse 14, and though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. In other words, his condition was so bad, we don't know what it is, but just it was like either so disfiguring or so gross, his condition, that most people would be like repulsed by it, like, don't come here. He's like, you didn't despise me, you didn't turn me out, you didn't make fun of me, you received me as an angel, as a messenger of God. You received me like you would have received Christ. And then he says in verse 15, what then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Many believe that this, the issue that Paul was dealing with was an eye issue. And that may be the possibility. We have record in Corinthians of this thorn in the flesh that Paul had, and he asked the Lord three times to take it away. It may have been an eye problem. I don't believe it is, but I'm not going to give you my reasons why. But anyway, Paul is saying this, you love me so much, you'd have ripped your eyes out and given them to me. That was a common phrase during that time to express how much you cared for somebody. And what Paul's saying here is, let's go back to those days. Well, what was it that Paul was doing in those days when he first came there on top of being sick? He was just preaching to them the gospel. He was just preaching to them the gospel. He was preaching to them the truth that there was nothing they could do apart from what God had already done for them that would bring them into favor with God, and they had to, by faith, receive that. That's all he was preaching to them. And if you take the time to look at Acts 13 and Acts 14, what you'll find is everywhere he went and preached that in this region in Galatia, there was a group of people who came right in, known as the Judaizers, and they tried to whip up the people against him, and he got run out of town several times because he was preaching the truth of the gospel. But these people believed it that he's writing to because they're believers, they're in the church, and he's writing to them and he's saying, why would you want to go back to that? Why would you want to live that way again? Don't you remember what I preached to you? And what he's saying is, let's go back to those days when you first believed the gospel. And to many of us, I would say, who are trapped in our legalism, let's just go back to the cross of Jesus Christ, and everything becomes clearer in focus. Amen. We don't have to worry about keeping church attendance or who drinks what in the church or who wears what. All that matters is the cross of Jesus Christ. They received him in spite of his physical condition, and they loved him. Why? Because they embraced the gospel that he was preaching. Can I say this to us all? Legalism is so dangerous because it robs the glory of God from where it really truly belongs. Because when we practice our legalism, we put the glory on ourselves and our ability to keep the law, and it robs it from God, who so rightly deserves it, because his is the glory in the gospel. It's not our glory. And can I say this, that children who have truly become sons embrace the grace of God, and they do not stray too far from the truth of God's word in the gospel. But legalism can be a powerful pull, can it? And the danger of legalism is that it pulls us from the gospel. And what is Paul doing here? He's just holding them accountable. And that's the beauty of the body of Christ. There are times we need to hold one another accountable. You know, that thought that you're having there is kind of a legalistic thought. It's not gospel. It's not gospel you're thinking there. I find it, quite honestly, in areas in the church, and I think one of the areas, I'll just be really transparent with you, in our own church, our local community of believers, one of the areas that becomes a legalistic thing in our church is whenever we talk about money. Let's be honest, how many of us have a strong opinion about how the church should spend its money? Come on! We do! And what happens is, when we don't agree about it, we tend to think we're better than somebody else, don't we? I'm meddling now, ain't I? And what happens is, we get in our own legalistic little corner and we make judgments. And I say to you, how does that further the gospel? How does that make much of Christ? How does that make much of what we are really called to do as a church? Because here's the thing, guys. People that I love dearly, church, Our legalistic pursuits are pulling us exactly from what Paul is pointing them to. The whole take home of this, I find here, is in verses 18 and 19. It actually begins in 17. He says, these legalists, they want to make much of you for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. In other words, legalists come in because they want to become the center of attention. They want to be worshipped. Then verse 18, he said, it's always good to be made much of for a good purpose. Paul, he's like, you know what? It's nice to be the center of attention for a good reason. And he says, and not only when I'm present with you, but then he says, verse 19, my little children, and notice his heart, his pain, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth. Have you ever experienced the pain that Paul's talking about here? Have you ever witnessed to somebody and just wanted them so desperately to come to know Jesus and agonized over them? And then see them come to know Jesus, and then agonized over them as they were growing in Christ, and they're making mistakes that every new believer like you and I made. Have you ever had that? Have you ever had that? That's what Paul's describing here. He says, I'm in the anguish of childbirth again. Another what he's saying is this. It's like we almost have to go all the way back to the beginning again with you people. You've strayed so far. But he's willing to do it. And what's the whole point of this anguish of childbirth? Until Christ is what? Formed in you. If you don't get anything else this morning, get this. Legalism is so dangerous because it robs us from Christ-likeness. Let me say it again. Legalism is so dangerous and it's so destructive because it robs us from Christ-likeness. And what's so insidious about it is that most of us as legalists, we believe this, I'm becoming more like Jesus because I'm keeping all the rules. But we're not. We're not. We're becoming more like Christ. Honestly, according to the Word of God, as we look into His Word, the Bible tells us we're being changed from one level of glory to another as we're changed by His Word. You're not changed by keeping rules. You're not changed by showing up and having perfect attendance at church. Coming to church is a good thing because you're going to hear the Word. But you want to know how you really are changed? You're changed whenever you get before God in His Word and the Holy Spirit works changes in your life. Second Corinthians 3:18, we're being changed from one place or one level of glory to another. Romans 8:29, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we might be conformed to the image of His Son. That is what God's goal is for every one of us, is that we would more and more and more look like Christ and less look like ourselves. And what happens is, when we pursue our legalistic pursuits, we are saying, I want my identity and not Christ's identity. And it happens to all of us if we're honest about it, doesn't it? I want what I want. Notice again the heart of Paul. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I'm perplexed. I'm worried. And what he's begging them is to not go back to the slavery of self-effort and self-righteousness, the slavery of legalism, but instead embrace the freedom that there is in Jesus Christ. Embrace the freedom that I don't have to keep rules and I don't have to make sure everybody around me is keeping the rules. All I have to do is make sure is that I understand what grace is. And it's so beautiful that today we're celebrating communion, because really we need to be reminded of the cost of grace this morning. The cost of grace. It's not a cheap grace at all. We need to return to a love and a truth of the gospel. And is there any more beautiful picture of the gospel than in the elements of communion? Communion helps us to remember that there's no self-effort, there's no self-produced righteousness that will accomplish anything. In fact, all our self-righteousness and our self-effort, all it does is it enslaves us to the law again. And so, to myself first, I say this. Keep this the main thing. If we keep this the main thing, then our own little personal areas of conscience, they become submitted to this, don't they? But in my own life, when my, and just this is the way I work, and maybe you're different than me, but when my areas of conscience become bigger than God's word, guess what? I try to make God's word submit to my areas of conscience. And that never works well. That never works well. If we continue to keep this the main thing, the only thing, then all these other things work well underneath it. And that's just not church speak, that's real life. So why do we celebrate the Lord's Supper? Well, because He tells us to, right? We do this in remembrance of Him because we so often forget. And so as we transition to a time of communion, I'd like you just to turn to 1 Corinthians, because there's a couple verses that we don't always read. We always read, for I have received from the Lord, those verses. But we don't often read the verses that follow that. And I want you to see them for yourself this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. First Corinthians 11, verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. So in other words, there's a way to do this right and there's a way to do this wrong. We can do it in a worthy way or an unworthy way. And so he challenges us. Paul challenged the church at Corinth. He challenges us in verse 28. Let a person examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. What's he talking about there? Well, in the case of the Corinthian church, it was they were not putting others first. You remember this? You remember the account beginning there in verse 17. There were people who were literally coming in and gorging themselves on the fellowship meal that they had before they partook of the Lord's Supper. And in doing so, they were satisfying themselves and not thinking of others. And I think there's a principle there for us in our celebration of the Lord's Supper. Maybe I'm the only person in this room, but I got to believe there's others of you that are like me, that there are times that I think I should be king of the world and everybody, why can't everybody be more like Dan? And any time that we put ourselves before others, we're in danger of not being in fellowship together with others in the right way, aren't we? And that's what was going on there. And what Paul is just saying is, before you partake of this, examine your own heart. If there's things that you need to get forgiveness of God for, get forgiveness of God for those. Literally, I think Paul would advocate this too. If you have things you need to get right with a brother or a sister, you need to get those things right before you partake of this thing, because this act of worship that we do here, one of the main things we celebrate is the unity that we have in Jesus Christ, the unity that revolves around His body and His blood and what it does for us. And so this morning, this is just not some religious little thing that we add out onto a service. This is something that's vitally important, because it connects us to our God. And it says this: the only reason we have connection to you is because His body was torn for me and His blood has forgiven me of all my sins. And Jesus Himself said this: we do this in anticipation of what? One day when we'll do it in His presence. Even so, Lord, come quickly. Amen.